If you would, join me in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, as we continue this morning our Anchored in Christ series. Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, and as you turn there, listen to verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. I'm going to share something with you that perhaps would be shocking to you, maybe, and especially if you knew me most of my life, would not be shocking to you at all. I stayed in trouble a lot as a kid. As a matter of fact, I would say to you, and I think my mother would agree, that I was a pretty good kid, but what kept me in trouble was my mouth. Now, I cannot lie, I must tell the truth. It is what also has a tendency to keep me in trouble as an adult as well. My mom would say what usually cost me my punishment was that she would tell me, "This is the end of the matter, stop arguing," but I always felt like I had to have the last word. Now again, I would tell you that my philosophy even today is if somebody has to have the last word, it might as well be me. So I'm kind of still that way. But there were moments when I remember my mom saying to me, like, "Adam, this is it. Like, stop it." And I knew in my mind, and I would tell myself in my mind, "Look, you're not going to win this. You're only going to get in trouble. This is your mother. Stop and don't say another word." And as soon as she would finish talking, guess what would come out of my mouth? "But Mom," another word would come out of my mouth. It's like I was telling myself, "Don't do this." And yet, I would act and do the very thing that I didn't want to do and had told myself that I was not going to do. The problem is sometimes in the human condition, just in general, that's what life is like a little bit, isn't it? You ever been there where you find yourself saying, "I'm not going to commit this sin," or "I'm not going to commit this sin again," only to find yourself doing the very thing you don't want to do and the very thing that you said, "I'm not going to do again." That's troubling. It's frustrating. But it's even more frustrating and troubling for those of us who have professed faith in Christ as our Savior. And the reason why is because we don't just believe, but we know that Jesus has defeated sin and the power of sin. And he has freed us from these very things that we find ourselves still falling into. And we find ourselves asking the question, why? Over the last several weeks in the book of Hebrews, we have seen different nuances of the believer's relationship or ongoing relationship to sin. A few weeks ago, we saw that we have been freed from the penalty of sin. And then last week we saw where we have been freed from the guilt of sin. Our conscience has been cleansed. And today in this passage we see some truths that I think apply to the believer's relationship to the ongoing power or temptation of sin. So what I'd like us to do together this morning is to look at two truths that relate to the office and work of Jesus and to see how they relate to this struggle that we have, this struggle of our sin nature and sin's ongoing temptation in our life. First of all, in verses 1 through 10, we see the completed accomplishment of Jesus. The completed accomplishment of Jesus. Listen to all 10 verses here in Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshiper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, When he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you've not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Going all the way back to chapter 5, there are these truths or these precepts that relate to Jesus' office and work on our behalf. And some of these that we've seen is that Jesus is our better, superior high priest. One who ministers not in the earthly shadows, but in the heavenly realities, therefore being a minister of the better, superior, new covenant, not the old one that's growing old and ready to disappear. And therefore, by the one offering of himself, and this is so important for us, has put away, nullified, done away with sin. And all of that has been to drive home this very point in all of these chapters that really comes to a head in verse 10, and it's this. In Jesus' ministry, he has done everything needed and necessary by his one sacrifice of himself to make our present and our ongoing relationship and access to the Father possible. And we see these concepts repeated here in chapter 10. Another way to say that is what we see in chapter 10, and even what I just read, the first four verses especially, is not new to us. So the question is, why does he repeat it again here? Well, maybe it's that we really need to know this. Like, he really wants to emphasize this truth to us and us not forget it. And I think that's absolutely true, but he also mentions it here for a very specific application that relates to something very specific in our life that is so important for the believers walk in this world. And so as we think about that, just look at verses 1 through 4 for just a moment again, and as we do that, be reminded of what the shadow of the law holds. The shadow of the law holds. Chapter 10, verse 1 is actually a very simple, direct statement when it's boiled down. It just simply says that the law cannot, by the same sacrifices that it offers over and over and over again, make perfect those who draw near to God. Now, the word make perfect or the word perfect in the Bible is a little bit different than the way we understand and commonly use the word perfect. It's really an idea of being brought to maturity or reaching the end result or the end goal of something. And so the law, by its sacrifices, can never make perfect those who desire, those who draw near, those who want to worship and be in relationship with God. Why is that? Well, it's because of the very idea of what this means. It's the idea of we can't really end those practices of the Old Testament and in the Mosaic rituals. We can never completely and internally have true forgiveness that cleanses our conscience and puts us in right relationship with God so that we have ongoing access to him. And the first part of verse 1 tells us why. Because the law, since it only holds a shadow of the things, the good things to come. Now notice that it doesn't say the law is a shadow. I don't think this is so much a badgering of the law, because we know that the law is good and holy and had its place and has its purpose. But what the author is saying is it doesn't hold the real substance of the good things, but it only holds a shadow of the good things to come. Well, what in the world is that about? Well, what is the good things to come? Whatever the author meant by this, clearly what he's referring to here is in some way related to the gospel of Jesus Christ. the good news of Jesus Christ, through which Jesus is offering for us, he did indeed bring about true internal righteousness and cleansing and complete and eternal access for us to the Father. That's the good things to come. And the law only holds, only has, only can give a shadow of that. In verse 2, we see a really logical reason why that is the case. Just listen. Otherwise, would they not, meaning these offerings and sacrifice, have ceased to be offered? Well, of course they would have. And why is that? Because if they did bring about the true forgiveness and true access and true cleansing of conscience, there would be no need for year after year, and in some cases, day after day, these offerings to be given. Because our conscience would have been cleansed once and for all. Verses 3 and 4 are really significant for us here because they tell us really what the existence of the law, what the existence of these offerings and sacrifices do in our lives. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. Listen to what God's word is saying to us here. It almost seems like God is poking at us a little bit, like God is reminding us of how bad we are. But I actually think in what is being said in verse 3, there is some tremendous, there's a tremendous graciousness from God to us. What he's saying is the very fact that these things continued year after year was a reminder to us of the sins that are continuously ongoing that really cannot be taken away by these things. Translation, the fact that that system existed was a reminder that it was imperfect, yet there was something perfect. There was something better that was coming. And in verse 4, we see this impossibility of that which held only a shadow would accomplish in our life. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. By the way, that's at least the third time that we've seen that statement made in some capacity. It's a metaphor. It's an analogy for saying their death couldn't completely, internally cleanse us from our unrighteousness that comes from sin. Why is that? Well, what relationship does the blood or sacrifice of animals actually have to mankind? And you think that's really depressing. Pastor, thanks for spending about 5 minutes talking about the trouble that we're in. And we ask ourselves a question that maybe we've been asking ourselves a lot over the last month, maybe even over the last 2 months as we've walked through the book of Hebrews as a whole. And the question is this, well, that's great that that's not the answer, but what is the answer? What hope then do we have? Well, there's a shift beginning in verse 5 because we see not only the shadow of what the law holds, but we see the substance of what Jesus has accomplished. Just listen to verses 5 through 7 for just a moment. Therefore, conclusion, summary, when he comes into the world, meaning Christ, he says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Just by the way, chapter 10, verses 5 through 7 is a quote of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. Here's the profoundness of what the author is saying here, but he really says it in multiple ways, in multiple places in the book, going all the way back to chapter 1. And what he indicates is that when Jesus came into the world, he came into the world to accomplish certain things, to have a certain ministry, ultimately to die for our sins. But he also indicates that the very act of Jesus coming into the world says something to us from the Father. The very fact that the Holy, eternal Son took on flesh and came into this world is a proclamation from God the Father to his people. And the author of Hebrews emphasizes that in more than one location. And here's one of the places that we see that. Jesus came to the world to have a certain ministry, to accomplish certain things, but just his coming to the world said something about the will of God for us. And to make this point, he does quote Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. It's interesting that the author of Hebrews chooses here to quote the Greek, not Hebrew, version of this psalm. And the reason it's interesting is because there is actually a difference there in what we see in verse 5. Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired. But the second part says, but a body you have prepared for me. The Hebrew version actually says something more along the lines, and you can go look at this in the Old Testament, which is more directly translated from the Hebrew text. It says something more like, but ears you have opened for me, or an ear you have dug for me. Well, why the change? Well, some scholars have argued that the point is that the Greek translators believe that reference to God opening ears for his people was an idiom or an idiomatic way of saying obeying God, so that God wants you to obey him. In other words, you have to have ears that hear if you're going to obey God. And so the Greek translation said, yep, and if you don't have a body, even if you hear him, you can't obey him. So therefore, a body to obey you from ears that hear you, you have prepared for me. Well, whether that's true or not, I'm not certain. But what I do know is the emphasis here, which we'll see in verses 8 and 9, is on the idea of doing the will of God, obeying God versus continually offering sacrifices to God. Well, how do I know that? Look at verses 8 and 9 that, if we can say it this way, gives us further elaboration on Jesus' arrival in the world proclaiming this truth from God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I've come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. The idea is the law established this idea of needing sacrifices over and over again. But when Jesus comes into the world, he establishes a completely different thing. And notice the end of verse 9 says he's done away with the first in order to establish the second. The idea, he's done away with this need for ongoing sacrifice in our life now. And how did this sanctification come about in our life? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. It is a true statement. It is true to say that in a very real sense, our sanctification is did and done. Think about it this way for just a moment. Let's say that you were to get deathly ill and go to the doctor and they give you some pills that they say, well, maybe this will work and maybe it won't. And you take those pills for a month and you don't get any better. And every morning you go and you open your medicine cabinet and those pills are sitting there. What is that a reminder of? In that instance, it would be a reminder that you are still sick. But let's look at the other side of the equation. Let's say that you were deathly ill and you went to the doctor and they said, we've got a miracle drug for you. And you took it for 3 days. You didn't even have to take a third of the pills. And you were completely 100% better. Now, in that instance, when you go every morning and you open the medicine cabinet and that bottle of pills is sitting there that you still don't have to take, what is that a reminder of? That you have been made whole. That you are well. In a very real sense, what the author of Hebrews is saying here is when we look back and we see the one sacrifice of Jesus, unlike the shadow that the law holds, it is not a reminder that we are still sick to sin, but it's a reminder that once and for all we've been made well, that we're whole. That Jesus has made us well. He has saved us. We say, well, that's fantastic. But we go back to our original question, then why do I still struggle with sin so badly? Well, in order to answer that question, I think we need to look at the second truth that we see in this passage that begins in verse 11. Because not only do we see the completed accomplishment of Jesus, but secondly, we see the certain authority of Jesus. Look, beginning in verse 11. Every high priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Again, this is not the first time in Hebrews that we've seen this concept communicated to us. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you again, just like the blood of bulls and goats not being able to take away sin, this is probably at least the third time we've seen this idea that the priest in the Old Testament, the high priest, never got to sit down. They had to continuously stand daily ministering before the Lord on behalf of the people. As one scholar said, there was no seat in the Old Testament in the Holy of Holies, because this indicates that their sacrifice was insufficient. It had to be repeated, and their work was never done. And this is important for us because we are reminded in contrast to the fact that Jesus now is seated, indicating that his work is done, that what was necessary for our forgiveness has been completed once and for all, and he has sat down never to have to take up his work again. Again, we've seen this concept, so why do we see it mentioned again here? Well, I think there is a very specific reason why, that as we walk through this passage ever so briefly, we'll see the reason for. But for a moment, let's just be reminded, verses 12, 13, and 14, of Jesus' present position. Here again, but he, meaning Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. This is a quote of Psalm 110, verse 1. The same psalm where we earlier got the idea of the Melchizedekian priesthood, that God by an oath had sworn that Jesus is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's Psalm 110:4. Some people believe, though, that this part, verse 1, has a completely different emphasis to it, because it refers to Jesus' enemies, or whoever's referred to enemies, ultimately be completely subjugated, put underneath his feet. Well, that doesn't sound like a priest. That sounds more like a ruler. That sounds like his total and complete reign. It sounds like a king. Well, why is that? Well, at least the author of Hebrews here is showing us, don't miss this, that our priest is also our king. Our king is also our priest. And there are two truths that we see in this passage that might seem like competing truths, but as it relates to the position of Jesus, it's absolutely the case. Number one, know without a doubt that at some point there will be complete subjugation of all of Jesus' enemies, which also means our enemies, underneath his authority. That's one. It will be done. It is a done fact. But the other truth is, but it is not yet. Which perhaps helps us make sense of verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are, and the better translation is, being sanctified. A present tense or ongoing verb. Well, how does this relate to verse 10? Remember in verse 10, it's did and done, but here it seems like it is ongoing. Well, because as true as it is to say that our sanctification is done, it is also just as true to say our sanctification is both done and developing. It's ongoing. And it'll make sense why in just a moment, but in order to understand that he has a very specific reason as it relates to the believer's ongoing relationship to sin that he's making this statement. So, for a very intentional purpose, he doesn't just show us Jesus' present position, but he reminds us of our present problem. Listen to verses 15 through 17 for just a moment. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. This is a shorter quote of the same Old Testament passage that was quoted in Hebrews chapter 8 to make the point of the new covenant that Jesus' one act of sacrifice has established for us. It's Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And be reminded of that covenant. It is an internal covenant that brings about eternal forgiveness. So why does he say that here, and how do these concepts connect to what we saw in verses 12, 13, and 14? Well, here's the point. Jesus' victory, Jesus' act, everything that was necessary for him to be victorious is done. But yet in some ways there's at least one specific event yet to come. And because of that, we can say Jesus' reign and rule is both already and not yet. Therefore, our sanctification, our relationship to sin, is both that it is a defeated enemy, and yet it still has bite in our life. Still has some bite in our life in this present tent, fleshly tent that we find ourselves living in. But the great news of what is being communicated here is, even so, because of the forgiveness of God that's internal through Christ in this new covenant, God will not hold it against you. By that one sacrifice that doesn't have to be repeated, it's done, even if sin still entraps you sometimes. Well, how do I know that? Well, look at the emphasis in the final verse in our passage, verse 18. Now, where there is forgiveness, is there forgiveness? Yeah, he promised it in Jeremiah 31. And how do we know that forgiveness of these things? There is no longer any offering or the need for any offering of sin. This that I'm about to say is not in any way intended to be a braggadocious statement. And you'll understand why in just a moment. There aren't many things in this world that I'm afraid of. Again, not bragging, just there aren't. There's not many things that really terrify me. But there is one thing that really strikes the fear, I'm not going to say of God, I'm going to say of Satan in my heart, and that's snakes. And you would say, well, what kind of snakes? Even like little garden snakes? Yeah, I don't care, little garden, they're still snakes, okay? Well, non-venomous snakes can't really hurt. I don't care, they're snakes. And listen, I believe of all the fears that I could have, I've read Genesis 3, I think I have a biblical one. And if you don't agree or you don't, we'll talk afterwards and I'll try to convince you. So we lived for a while when the girls were real little, the older girls were real little, in West Texas. And one thing West Texas has is an abundance of those things that I'm afraid of, large, huge rattlesnakes. And you see and find rattlesnakes in places that you really don't want to quite often, like, you know, on the golf course, in your yard, in the middle of the road when you don't even live out in the country and you're wondering, why is there a rattlesnake in the middle of the road? Case in point, one day in our neighborhood, a road crew from the city actually did something I was thankful for. They killed a large rattlesnake right in front of our driveway. The only problem was they cut the rattle off and left the snake there. I understand it's dead. I was flipped out, okay? I didn't know what to do. I didn't want to go close to it, so I called one of my deacons that's from that area, and I'm like, man, what do I do? He said, well, you're actually really wise for calling me. He said, I'll come over and take care of it for you, which, by the way, even made me feel less like a man, but that's, again, another part of the story. He said, because, listen, even snakes that are dead, nerves can cause them to bite down, and you can get nicked by the fang, and it still can be very deadly, like it can be hurtful to you or the girl, so you did the right thing. Brothers and sisters, hear me say, that is a dead snake that was dangerous. So it is with our sin. It is dead, but it can still have a bite in our life. Because the truth of the matter is, positionally, we are forgiven, but practically, we are still in the battle with the enemy. Which leads to just a few applications that I want to make, and I want to run through these pretty quickly. It's a little bit different than the way I normally make application. I don't think I have to explain them, but they kind of build, the one builds on the other. So first of all, and by the way, this is the amen in part of the sermon. I know it's still early in the morning. The amen in part of the sermon, Jesus' victory is finished. We see that here, but we see it in other places in Scripture. But we also know from what we see here that in some ways the final act of Jesus' victory is still to come, isn't it? So with that in mind, we can say, therefore, our war against sin is won. And our daily battle against sin is ongoing for now. However, put all this together, we do not have to live as if sin is our master, but we should live as servants to Christ. which leads to the spiritual principle, because Jesus's completed work and his certain victory, our sanctification is both present, it's now, and it's promised, it's yet to come. It's done and it's developing. I will just tell you this, in some ways, I'm not a very refined person. I'm just a country boy from Arkansas that sometimes can be really simple-minded. And because of that, sometimes my wife and I, we don't think a lot alike. I struggle sometimes with like decorum and etiquette. My wife sometimes has to help me with etiquette. So how many of you have ever gotten, by show of hands, a save-the-date card in the mail for like a wedding? You got that before? So we get them occasionally. We've got them occasionally. And I've gone to Holly. She puts them up on the refrigerator. I go, oh, well, we got a wedding invitation. She goes, no, it's not a wedding invitation. It's a save-the-date. Okay, so does that mean that somebody's like messing with me? So, well, what do you mean by that? Does that mean like they're still trying to decide if I'm invited to the actual wedding? Like they don't know yet if they're going to invite me. Hold the date. You might get an invite, but you might not. Like we're still deciding. Like has there been anybody that's ever gotten a save the date that hasn't then been invited to the wedding? And she's like, well, no, of course not. And I'm like, so we've been invited to a wedding. And she's like, yes. And I'm like, okay, so it's a wedding invitation. That's how my mind works. There's a truth in this passage about the guarantee that God has given us regarding sin's power in our life and our sanctification regarding its temptation in our life. And it's quite simply this: the future subjugation of all of the enemies to Christ is a guarantee that we are freed from sin. You say, well, that's great, but even this passage says, but that's not a present reality. So what's the guarantee that Jesus' enemies will be subjugated to him? Well, the guarantee that Jesus' enemies will be subjugated to him is the fact that he is returning. Well, you go, well, that's great. Well, that hadn't happened yet. So what's the guarantee that Jesus is returning? Hear me very closely. The guarantee that Jesus is returning, therefore all enemies, including our sin, will be subjugated to him and we're free, is the place that Jesus is currently seated right next to the Father on your behalf and mine. Just listen to how the Apostle Paul wrote it in Romans 6, verses 11 through 14. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Lord Jesus, may it be true in my life. May it be true in your life. May it be so in our lives. Would you pray with me this morning? Just wonder today if there's somebody here that has never experienced the freedom that Jesus' one sacrifice brings and the access to the Father that it gives. If not, I'll be here at the front. We'll have other ministry staff that would love to meet and pray with you. Or maybe you're here today and you do know that, but you just still feel enslaved to sin. Listen, the altar's open. You can pray right where you are. Would you just give that to Christ? Look, we're not talking about perfection, but we're talking about living as servants of Christ, free from the power of sin. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to talk with you. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we'll begin to sing and respond as the Lord leads. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the gift and freedom that you've brought us by your sacrifice on the cross. Help us to see and know and live in that sacrifice today. And you have your way in this invitation, for it's about you, it's not about us, and it is yours. And it is in the name, the holy, wonderful name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, that we give you and pray these things. Amen and amen.